How's everybody doing? Y'all ready to do this thing? Even I heard how silly that sounded as I said it. All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God, it's good to be together today, and we thank you for the gift you have given us that is the witness of Holy Scripture and the way that you continue to speak through ancient texts in new and fresh ways, because indeed they are living. And so as you bring your word to us through them, we ask that you would speak to us today in the same way, and that as we explore the sort of like strange and weird parts of this book, that you would show us how they are also gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm so excited to see you guys. I didn't know if the new building would sort of like draw you all there, but I would not have been offended at all. But I can tell if you're here, either you're just sort of like a robot and you just go to Calhoun A, or you might be one of those people that is kind of a Bible nerd like me, in that there's all these weird parts of the Bible, right? Like, do you ever come across a part of the Bible and you're sort of like, I didn't know that was in there. That is totally weird and bizarre. And if you're someone that is like me, that's a Bible teacher, I get kind of fired up about those things because I find the weirder the story, sometimes the more profound the truth. Now, there are some things in the Bible that even I'm like, I don't know. I ain't got that. I don't know. There's something there that I'm not seeing. But what we're going to do the next 6 weeks is we are going to dig into six different stories that show up in the daily office lectionary and not on Sunday morning. Now, here's why I've done that. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to switch my slides. The lectionary is the way that we read the Bible, which means it's a prescribed, set up, organized way to present Scripture in worship. We read, something from the Old Testament, a psalm, something from the New Testament, and a gospel every week in the Eucharist on Sundays. But also, there are different readings that are prescribed for morning and evening prayer and the Eucharist throughout the week, different readings than on a Sunday. And those readings are for the daily office, is what that is. The office is like the liturgy of prayers that happens every day at fixed hours. Now, you may have noticed on Sunday, we have a pretty curated Bible reading, don't we? Right? And that's the benefit of a lectionary, is you get a lot of Bible. Cranmer put our lectionary together, the first one for the Church of England, and according to Cranmer's schedule, every year, if you read all the readings, you would get the entire Bible in a year. You'd get the Old Testament once, the New Testament twice, the Psalms every month. There's a lot of Bible, right? But you obviously can't do all that reading on Sundays alone, and so much of the work was caught up on the weekday services, which the prayer book expected people to be reading. The benefit of that, again, is that it's organized for people like us that come in on a Sunday. The downside, though, is that the way that our lectionary is currently, there's a lot of stuff that gets left out because that's just unpleasant for a Sunday, right? Who wants to get into that on a Sunday? That's a weird story. There's a lot of talk about body parts and blood and grossness, and that's just not proper. I don't think Jesus would appreciate that in church on Sunday. So what we're going to do for this class is we're going to go into six of those stories that show up in the daily office during morning and evening prayer and don't show up on Sunday mornings. These are the ones that if you come and like hang out with Kathy Austin and I, and is Kathleen in the room? I think Kathleen's working. Kathleen will frequently be the one that reads one of these like super weird Old Testament readings, and she'll stop and just have the most cheery disposition. It'll be something like, and then David killed 10,000 and took their foreskins. The word of the Lord. To which you find yourself saying, thanks be to God. And that's why this class is titled that way. So we're going to talk this week about Samson, which is a story you've heard before, but you might not have heard before. We're going to talk next week about the story of the golden calf and like the incredible acts of murder that the people of God take part in at the behest of the divine. That's a complicated one. September 29th, we're going to look at the Book of Lamentation, which only shows up on Sundays occasionally, but you get a good long run of it during Holy Week, and so we're going to look at what it means to lament, because I think it's particularly helpful in our culture. October 6th, we're going to talk about all those foreskins and war stories in the Bible. There's a lot of talk about both, and it's just weird. It's just weird. And so if we read it on a Sunday, none of you would come back. So we're going to, so we'll do that. October 13th, I'm going to talk to you about Leviticus 25 and the year of Jubilee, which is a pretty profound concept that if you want to understand, like, what it means to be like a nation that is faithful to God, it might challenge you. So that'll be kind of fun. And then finally, on October 20th, I'm going to do one that even the Daily Office lectionary won't go into, which is the stuff about women keep silent in church, wives submit to your husbands, some of the like teachings of the New Testament regarding women that sound super weird, backwards, barbaric, like the things that you sort of hope people don't bring up when they're considering faith. Because when they do, you're like, well, I mean, it's in there, but I don't know. So we're going to talk about some of that as well. So that's where we're going for the next 6 weeks. It's going to be super exciting. Now, the thing about this, though, is that I'm not going to be the only one talking in this class. We are going to engage in a form of scripture study that is called Midrash. Let me hear you say Midrash. Now, Midrash is the way that the rabbis would read the Bible. And rabbinical readings of the Bible basically involved encountering the text and then asking the hardest questions you could think of about that text. And what the rabbis trusted was that as you asked harder and harder questions of the text, sometimes progressively, someone asks a question, the response is another question, that's where the truth and the life of the text came from. In fact, the way that you demonstrated your conviction and respect for the text was by asking your hardest questions of it. Now, think about how different that is than sometimes the approach we are invited into regarding faith in our modern age, where the approach is, don't ask questions, just believe it, right? Well, not according to the rabbis. So we're going to do some midrash. I hope by the end of this, you learn to ask hard questions of this Bible. Because you should, and you will find life there, even if you don't find answers. Because there's sometimes two different things. So the Midrash that we're going to practice is a pretty simple one. I'm going to read our section of the text that we're going to talk about for the morning out loud. And then I'm going to invite you to consider what are the questions that you have following this text as it's read. What sticks out to you? Is there anything upsetting? There's probably going to be. And is there something in there similarly that is so cliche it has no meaning to you anymore? All of that's going to be fair game, and I'm going to ask you to reflect on it, and I'm going to capture some of it on the whiteboard, and hopefully as we go through the study, we'll address your questions. So does that make sense? Okay. Are you ready to do this? And it could be something, too, as we get into this. How about this? Let me invite you, if you come back to this class, if I don't run you off this week, bring a little notebook and your Bible. It might be helpful to have the text in front of you. And the notebook thing, I'm looking at Meg's got one. It's helpful if you're thinking of questions to write them down. If I think of it, I'll try to get some pads and pens up here. But in the interim, I'm sure you'll have plenty of questions that you won't mind firing off at me, even without writing them down. So are you ready? So I want to invite you to stand for this reading of the text. In the ancient tradition, you would stand for the reading of God's word. You'd sit for hours. This one, Judges 15. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room. I think you know what that means. But her father would not let him go in. I was so sure that you hated her, he said, that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. What questions do you have? Samson said to them, This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes, tied them tail to tail in pairs. Then he fashioned a torch to every pair of tails. lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, Timonite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you have acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We have come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a jawbone, donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath-Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called Ein Hakor, and is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. The word of the Lord. Let's be seated for our words. So, what questions do you have? Is there anything that sticks out to you? Is there anything upsetting? Give me some feedback. And just call, I'm going to have my back to you so you can just call it out. Amy. Right. Was she a Philistine? I think so. Yeah, it was funny as we were reading it, I was like, oh, right, I didn't dig back far enough to think about how it all, there's like political machinations that make it so Samson feels like the Philistines have caused this, kind of by the way they've interacted with him, and I think it does have to do with his wife's lineage too. What else?
How do you give a wife to somebody else?
Yeah, how do you give a wife away? What else? Tell me about the fox. What upset you about the foxes? It doesn't seem super caretakery, does it? No. I love the mechanics questions that we're getting into. Like, look, we've all set foxes on fire and turned them loose in our neighbor's fields. But, like, we know that's not effective. Like, I have real problems with the inefficiency of this whole thing. There was a hand back there. Who's that? Yeah, it's good. Where's the power? Is it in the father of the bride? Yeah, what were the marriage vows like back then as opposed to today? We might have questions. Interesting. Did anybody else pick up on that? Rick says, the question is, he sees in the larger story, is revenge okay in the eyes of God? Boy, right? Oh, now we're asking interesting questions, aren't we? How do you know when the revenge is satisfied? Yeah. So is there... you know, they did it to me. What were the actions equal and appropriate. You know, did they really do unto other as had been done to them? Yes. Golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Patty. Yes. Observation is it's just riddled with injustice. Yeah, why is this story in here? We're going to talk, and that may be something that I get to next week with the golden calf. A bit of a loose cannon, bit of a hothead. Yeah. Yeah. Give me one more, Kathy. So yeah, kind of, would you say, like within the story itself, like when Samson responds, is he aware of what the Philistines have done? Yeah, so did everyone know? How do you tie the foxtails together? Judy Crow, you've done it. How does it work? I mean, again, the foxes, it's a pretty compelling, like you remember it. It's a colorful detail. Lit foxtails. Yeah, Justin. Y'all are good at this. Who says Episcopalians don't know how to study the Bible? All right, Barbara, and then last one. Oh, and then Lee. Yeah, you got to go back a couple of chapters. But yeah, there's some backstory about why he would say that. Look, everybody knows that's how you do it. Like, I grew up in the 80s, and there's that John Cusack movie where he holds the goat up over his head. No, yeah. So, yeah, apparently, like you do, you give goats to show affection. Honey, watch out for your birthday. I think I'm getting some ideas. All right, Lee. So, yeah, so Lee's asking a question about, like, this is from the book of Judges, like, aren't we not supposed to judge? Like, what do you mean, judges? So I'll just kind of pick up there and move forward. Again, y'all, great questions. I know we could keep going forever, but I want to actually give you some content. So this is in the time in Israel's life after the Exodus, before they have kings, and their governance structure is basically a group of people called the judges. They're the people that actually adjudicate stuff. Like, you would bring them your problems, and they'd have to decide, okay, this is someone's... you're right, you're wrong, or this is how we're going to handle that. So during this time, there was a kind of anointed and appointed leaders of the people. They did not have kings, which was a big deal, because all the other nations had kings. And there's something toxic about the nature of monarchy that God is asking them to avoid that ends up playing into when they ask Saul to be their king. So it's not judgment like, judge not lest ye be judged. It's like, that's just what they were called. Interestingly, Israel had male and female judges, all right? So many of you remember, like, Deborah, I know, clutch your pearls, but, you know, even for such a barbaric time, that's a little progressive, you know? So this whole thing gets crack-a-lackin'. Oh, and I should have said this text showed up in August of this year. It's Proper 14, year 2, and we had it back in August. So the whole thing, like we said, it starts with, it's the time of the wheat harvest, and Samson takes this young goat to visit his wife, like you do. And then all of a sudden, he's like, I'm going to my wife's room, and her father won't let him go in. I was so sure you hated her, he said, that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive anyway? Take her instead. So this is a time when women were considered property, and there's interesting stuff about the way that God's people are called to not engage that throughout the scriptures. But yes, this is a circumstance where, kind of like Kristen was asking, I think the marriage arrangement is a little strange. And in this regard, you've got the patriarch is going to have more authority than a husband, especially when the patriarch is of the kind of ruling class. And again, they're subject to the Philistines right now. They're oppressed by them. So Samson, of course, in this kind of Jerry Springer meets The Bachelor reality that we're in, acts like any of us would act if we came home and our spouse was given away and we were given their sibling. I want all of you just to kind of mull that in your head for a second. Samson says, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." And so he went out and he caught 300 foxes, tied them tail to tail in pairs, fashioned a torch to every pair of tails. He lights the torches. He sends them loose in the standing grain of the Philistines, burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. Now, the destruction of property is one thing, but remember, in these times, your sustenance comes from forces that are beyond your control. Like, there's no, like, we can't have, like, factory farming, and hydroponics. Like, you were very much subject, if you were your agriculture, to the whim of the elements. And so your harvest was connected to your gods, because when you were given food, it was like a blessing from your gods to you. So when Samson lights these foxes on fire and burns down a field, he's not just taking out a food source. He is creating holy war. This is my God versus your God. This is like my people against your people. It's like the fundamental connection to the sacred is being affronted by Samson here, because that feels appropriate, right? Because now I'm going to get them. And it's all birthed, of course, out of what? This time, I have the right to do it. Well, lots happens before, but the point that this story, this is why it's so interesting, and shows up kind of its own in the lectionary, is because it's showcasing something, a really particular human dynamic, right? And this goes to some of what Rick's saying. It's got a lot to say about the nature of revenge. That's what this story is really, like, it's showcasing. Samson doesn't come off like a hero, does he? Even though he's the main character, even thousands of years later, you can feel that he's not presented in the best light, you know? And so, you know, this whole thing is like he's overreacting. And it's so interesting, by the time you get to now the Philistines in verse 6 figure out what's happened. Wait, who did this? And they were told, Samson. It was him, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. So all of a sudden, like, we've got his wife is given away, which is weird. That'll cause some pain. He escalates holy war. They set fire to his wife and her father and burned them alive. Are we talking tit for tat? No, it's escalating, isn't it? And so then what is Samson's response? Verse 7, he said to them, "Since you attacked like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." And he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. And he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. So already we've got this sort of escalation happening, but what is Samson's desire? He names it explicitly. It's revenge, right? And he asked the question that somebody asked, I forget who it was. He's like, okay, since you've acted like this, I swear I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. It starts to ask questions about when we want revenge. Is there anything that will satisfy it? Like, what is it that really satisfies the thirst for revenge? Is there a checklist? Is there a measuring stick? Yeah, this is good, right? At this point, once we burn her and her father alive, I think we're good. I feel like we can close this whole thing down. Once I set fire to your fields, then we'll be set. I mean, it doesn't work that way. It's not how it goes. And we all know this, and yet we carry that little delusion around, don't we, in our heads that, oh, yeah, we could totally. Like, I'm justified, and I'll be this path of vengeance, this will bring me life, right? I can qualify it. And then again, after this, he goes to the rock of Etam. The Philistines, verse 9, they come up and camped in Judah. spreading out near Lehi, the people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" And they're like, "We didn't come for you. We came for Samson to do what? To do to him as he did to us." Right? We're just doing to him what he did to us. That's all. So this sense of like, I'm just doing what they did to me. I'm just doing what they did to me. I'm just doing what they did to me. What you find in revenge is that there is this dark self-justification that happens. I'm not overreacting. I'm just keeping the score even. Except revenge is never even. It always escalates. And it always self-justifies. It's always like, they did it first, right? This is part of what makes me so mental about our conversations regarding public policy right now. Our politics are obsessed with pointing out the hypocrisy of the other side. Or when someone misbehaves, they're like, "Oh, but so-and-so did it first." I don't care. I don't want anyone to do it. It is immaterial, right? But you see this inclination is deep in the human psyche, is it not? And all of us know what it's like for ourselves. We've all done it, every single one of us. Except maybe Lee. Okay, so they come to see Samson prisoner. 3,000 dudes go to Judah, and they're like, "Look, we're going to give you over to him. We're basically, we don't like what you've done. We're selling you out. You started this thing. We're going to give you up, and that's going to smooth things over with the Philistines. Don't you realize there are rulers over us? What have you done?" And then Samson says, "I merely did to them what they did to me." And he says to them again, "Why don't, we've come to tie you up and hand you over." They say, and he says, "Promise me you won't kill me yourselves, you'll let them kill me." Okay, great. We'll let somebody kills you, we're good. And we'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. So they tie Samson up. And then it says that the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. So, did anybody else feel weird about that line? Because it's like almost like God is empowering him to murder all these people. And like this is sort of the question that's like, is God cool with this? Like, is this something that God is like, this is a great idea? Because once the ropes become charred like flax and they drop from his hands, he goes and he finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Now, this... It was so great too, because she's like, "Did you order like some sort of cow jawbone?" And I was like, "Oh yeah, yeah." Because she's like, "I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't want you to explain it. I just needed to know if it was coming in." Yeah. It's fresh. No. Now, these are actually, this is a musical instrument in Latin America. It's a percussion instrument. You actually hit it with a wooden mallet. And see, the teeth are loose. And so they rap. And you can kind of like... Or... It's like a vibra slap. I can get some like tambourine hip in that thing. So this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a very primitive, very barbaric weapon, right? That Samson takes up and he kills 1,000 men. So think about it. We started with a betrayal. We have foxes and crops. Then we have two people killed. We have several more killed, and now all of a sudden we're at 1,000 people being killed with the jawbone of a donkey. And what happens, and of course, when Samson does, when he does it, he says, "With a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys out of them." The word in Hebrew for donkey and the word in Hebrew for heap sound the same. And so they're doing a little play on words. "I've made a heap of them with a donkey's jawbone." And then it's called Ramoth Lehi, which means jawbone hill, right? So here's what's interesting. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone in the Old Testament, That is a euphemism for someone having special gifts and talents. So it's when you have a particular, When you have a set of skills, gifts, talents, abilities that are unique and profound, it was talked about as like the Spirit of the Lord. The people that built the temple, like the Spirit of the Lord came upon the artisans and they built the temple. The psalmists talk about how the Spirit of the Lord came upon them to craft these psalms, right? So there's this like sub-story in the Samson story about like the ways that you can take the gifts and skills that you're given and use them for blessing and peace or destruction, right? Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? You've seen somebody that has a really great skill set and they use it to be completely destructive? Yeah, so there's like a sub-story of the Samson thing in there. So basically we get through this whole thing and by the end, Samson has killed 1,000 men. He's made the donkeys, he's made a jawbone hill. He gets water, and then, as you said rightly, Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So he is the king at the end of this. The Samson story, though, is very much about the nature, the escalating nature of revenge, and about all of our temptations to do it. Samson is not a hero in this story that's like, work for Samson, works for me. That's not, you're reading it right when you're like, this feels really like a bad idea, like on a million different levels. But if we know revenge is bad for us, why do we do it? Well, it feels good, doesn't it? I was going to show you a clip of Tina Fey receiving an Emmy for 30 Rock. And it's this amazing moment where it was the year that she played Sarah Palin on Saturday Night Live during that presidential campaign, and it was like a big, big deal. And she started getting death threats from people that did not appreciate her work. And it was, again, kind of newer days of the internet with regard to that kind of stuff. And so she gets up on stage and she's like, receives the award and says, if you ever want to feel bad about yourself, or if you ever are feeling too puffed up, there's this thing called the internet that you can go on, and they'll tell you all about how great you are. And so then she proceeds to name the names of the people that trolled her and respond to them. And what's the cool thing is you feel the electricity in the crowd. She's going to get them. She's going to stick it back to them. And we all know that feeling because that's how revenge goes. It feels, there's like this dark, like, high to it. We're like, oh, it's going to feel so good to stick it to them, to get them, because that's what we want. And it has this inflammatory nature to it. You see this in Shakespeare with Romeo and Juliet, right? The Capulets and the Montagues. Do we ever know why they're fighting? No, you never know, right? Because, and that's how revenge works. It goes back and forth so many times, no one can even remember how it started. You just know it's time to pick up the jawbone and have another round. Miroslav Volf, one of my favorite theologians and Episcopalian, teaches at Yale. He says, the reason that revenge is morally wrong is because in its zeal to punish, it overindulgently takes from the offender more than is due. Just like Samson's story, it starts with crops and foxes, it ends with people. It's basically Pong, right? You totally don't feel good. No, after you get your revenge, you don't. Yeah, Malcolm's saying, even if you get it, you don't feel good, because you have not engaged in the deeper reconciliation of all things. You're actually transgressing the work of the divine in revenge. Now, in what sense do you feel like God rewards Samson? He what?
He got the water.
He gets the water. He ends up being king. Why do you consider that a reward? Right? So here's the thing, and this is so interesting, because and Jesus tells a parable about this. Actually, today in the gospel, he talks about it. But in a broader sense, Jesus talks about, remember, he's like, the rain falls on the righteous and unrighteous alike. And God deals with the consequences of that. God will show mercy to everyone who doesn't deserve it. Thank God, because that includes all of us. right? So Samson being receiving water in the desert, all of a sudden we're getting like a thick theological interpretation of how grace and mercy works. It's not a simplistic moral deity that we serve. God's like, he's a mess. Here's water. Is it a better story if God's like, sorry, you screwed up. I'm with you. You die of thirst. The word of the Lord. Nancy. Yeah, exactly. We want some sort of like comeuppance. Do we want revenge on Samson? So here, and I don't. What you basically find is there's this powerful. The work of forgiveness is so difficult, and I'm not going to go through it right now. I would have; it would have been wonderful. But I want to point out something about that. The thing that Jesus starts to expose is about how to kind of deal with this. And part of what you see Jesus doing, and then Paul picking up afterward, is that there is this invitation to basically put the jawbone down. There's this invitation to say, it's going back and forth, you drop the jawbone. And the reason that we can do this, even in our heart, the way we want Samson to pay, Paul says in Romans, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The invitation in the Jesus way is to entrust the person you want to get revenge on to God. Revenge says there is no higher standard than my standard. There's no higher accountability than my accountability. My jawbone alone will settle the score. And what you get invited into in laying down revenge is to say, there might be a higher court here than me. And it's not my job. This actually goes back exactly to Lee's point, to do that kind of judging. Because that would be the kind of judging that's not my business. It's not like, oh, slap your wrist. You know, it's more like, Dixon, stay in your lane. This is not for you. You really can't see all the ins and outs of how to do this. Only God can. So the invitation in the Jesus way is to begin to entrust those that have wronged us to God. That's part of what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness is about recognizing the thing that has gone wrong that someone has done to us, but deciding they're not going to pay. I'm not picking up a jawbone and coming after them. I'm going to let them go. I'm not going to make them pay. I'm going to release them. And very frequently when you release them, you are the one that's set free. And I think part of what we want with Samson is we want him to suffer and to pay, right? Because a lot of times we're like, okay, yes, God, I'll entrust him to you. I won't take revenge, but maybe someone else will, right? Which is why later you get Jesus saying, okay, look, you got to pray for the people that persecute you, right? The people that are coming after you, you will only be healed when you start wishing them well. So it's not just about saying, I won't swing the jawbone. It's not just about putting it down. It's not just about forgiving. It includes all that, but it starts to move even farther toward how do you bless those that have treated you wrongly? That will start changing things. Yeah. To start putting a qualification on mercy means no one gets it. And that's what you'll see over and over again, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures. No one gets what they deserve. No one gets what they deserve. Ever. But usually people get what they need. That's the kind of God that we're serving. Can you get on board with that? If you can, you will find gospel. So a couple of questions, because it's 11. Is there any situation that you're in that you need to drop the jawbone, that you're keeping it going back and forth? Maybe it's your family. You show up at Thanksgiving and they're like, would you like a jawbone? Is there anywhere you need to put it down, not take it up? Like, these are questions that this text starts to ask of us. Is there some place that you've been excusing your own bad behavior because of something somebody else did? I don't usually gossip about people, but dad gummit. Bill Orr was so mean to me. Is Bill even here? No, he's not saying. Bill was so mean to me that it's okay if I gossip to the Prongays about him. No! Is there anywhere you're excusing bad behavior because of something somebody else did, right? And like, is there a person or a situation that you need to entrust to God? You're holding on to it. You're trying to settle the score. You want them to be held to your standard. And is there this like life-giving invitation from this weird ancient text about foxes and jawbones to let it go? This is the weirdness and the wisdom of the Daily Office lectionary. It's 11 o'clock. I'm going to close by sending you out. Next week, though, we're going to talk about the golden calf. Bring notebooks and Bibles if you want to. Y'all, this was awesome. Excellent questions. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.